we're just going to pick back up and finish the second half of our study that we did 2 weeks ago on the special duties of the pastors of churches. So if we would together bow our heads in a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. What a blessing it is to be able to come into the presence of our triune God and worship you and bow before your feet and be blessed by the God of heaven and earth who created all things invisible and visible. And Lord, we pray then this morning that you would help us to lift up our voices in joy and in gladness as we recall who you are and acknowledge all that you have done for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us spiritual wisdom and understanding this morning, that you would help us to believe, that you would increase us in every grace under the sun that you have given to your people in Christ. And we ask, Lord, this morning that you would help us to better understand the biblical doctrine of the church and the government of the church and congregationalism and how we are to organize ourselves and to run and operate as a church to the glory of your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Okay. Since it's been 2 weeks, maybe we'll start with a little catch-up. The first primary or special duty of a pastor is what? Feed the flock. There you go. Yep, it's to feed the flock. How do we feed the flock? Yep, through pastoral, you know, teaching and preaching. We said many things are required, though, of one who is to feed the flock, whose principal duty is to feed them with the word. Does anyone remember some of those requirements? Remember spiritual wisdom and understanding in knowing the mysteries of the gospel, right? How can someone teach and feed if they themselves are unaware, unfamiliar with the mysteries of the gospel? Also, though, we said experience of the power of the truth. Without the experience of the power of the truth, there can be no power in the preaching of God's word. Remember, John Owen said, if the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Okay. Also, we said they need to have skill to divide the word. Right? That comes from 2 Timothy 2:15, which means you have to know the word well to be able to portion it out to the sheep. Right? To be able to divide it properly, giving them what it is that they need at the right time, when they need it. In order to do that, though, that requires a prudent and diligent consideration of the state of the flock, right? It's hard to be a good shepherd of the sheep. It's hard to feed them with the food they need if you don't know the flock. If you don't know their needs, if you don't know their weaknesses, if you don't know where they struggle, if you don't know their afflictions, right? It's hard to be able to take that word and use it as a remedy in situations, right, if you don't know what's going on. Right? In fact, there's many opportunities or application, we said, that can be made in sermons where you can direct it towards perhaps concerns or sufferings that the church is having. But if you don't know, then maybe you'll miss that opportunity, right? Also, then we said, though, they have to have evidence of zeal for the glory of God and compassion for the souls of people. I think it's just maybe, you know, human nature to say kind of, unless someone kind of demonstrates something to me, their words don't mean much, right? So I think I maybe used the example a couple weeks ago, you know, a pastor can get up and tell you about the love of Christ and how you guys ought to be demonstrating the love of Christ, but if he is not
demonstrated the love of Christ, and you go, the sermon's missing here, you know, because he doesn't seem to have the love of Christ that he's declaring we ought to have. And how can he stand in the pulpit and tell us about the love of Christ that we've never seen in his own life? And so these are some of the requirements we said that a pastor is to have if he is going to feed the flock and to feed them well. Second duty then was what? First is feeding the flock. Second is? Right, prayer. Continual fervent prayer for the flock. And we have many examples of that, right? We pointed out, right, you can go through many of the Pauline epistles, and what do you find at the start of most of them all are prayers, right? Prayers of thanksgiving to God, but prayers for the saints. You know, that God would bless them, that God would grant them, you know, understanding and wisdom and increase of faith and hope and love and all of those things, right? He's continually in prayer. And that's what all pastors need to be. And in fact, right, that is what will also, though, benefit the preaching of the Word. Right? You can't expect the Word to be profitable if you're not in prayer for the preaching of the Word and for the hearing of the Word. Right? Because just because a pastor gets in the pulpit and preaches the Word doesn't mean it's going to be efficacious. Right? And so we need to pray that God would make that Word efficacious, that God would make the hearing of the Word efficacious. And how do we do that? Well, one of the means he gives us is to go to him in prayer, right? To pray that he would bless it, that he would cause it to have success, that he would strengthen the souls of the hearers, right? We also said that pastor needs to be in prayer concerning temptations that the church can be exposed to. And we said that you know, can vary based on the conditions of the church, but pastor has to understand the conditions of the church then and know what it is he needs to be in prayer for. We also said needs to be praying for the special condition of all members as far as it's known to him. Right? So you think about those who are spiritually sick, those who are wandering, those who have backslidden. Right? Those are things that a pastor needs to be in prayer for as far as he knows and understands. Obviously, people aren't going to divulge everything, but there are some things that people might tell you. There are some things that are maybe open and obvious that a pastor can be in prayer for. Also, be in prayer for the presence of Christ in all of the church's assemblies. Right? Without Christ in the midst of the people, we gather and we do all of this in vain. Right? And so we need to preach or need to be in prayer for the presence of Christ. I mean, think about it. Even when we, you know, have the Lord's table on the first day of the week, all you're doing is eating and drinking bread if Christ isn't making it efficacious. Right? It's Christ who makes all that we do efficacious. And we need to be in prayer for that he would be accompanying all of these things, the preaching of the word, prayer, the sacraments, that he would be accompanying all of those things, right, in granting to us his gracious efficacy in those things. Also in prayer for the preservation of the church in faith and love, in works and obedience, all of those things, in unity, right? We need the fruit of the Spirit. And we need the fruit of the Spirit in great measure. And we need the fruit of the Spirit to continue to be growing, that we would not grow stale or indifferent or cold or backslidden. And so we need to be in constant prayer for those things. Okay, so first we said then that the special duty was preaching, feeding the flock. Second, fervent prayer. And I think we ended with the third one, or we were in the middle of it maybe. And what's the third duty of pastors of churches? Boom, there you go. Very good. Yep, the administration of the sacraments. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, did he do it in silence? Did he just like lay down bread and wine and pass it out? No, what was it accompanied with? The Word. The sacraments mean nothing without the Word. This is why What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11, right? He's telling them what has been told to him. And then he lays out what the sacrament is about. And so word and sacrament go hand in hand. And that's one of the reasons why I think I asked the question, you know, if a church doesn't have ministers, can the church just, you know, any guy from the church just get up and administer baptism or the Lord's Supper? And we answered, I think ultimately, right, no. Well, why? Because, well, if preaching was given to ministers, right, ministers who God has appointed and the church has chosen, and the administration of sacraments is tied with preaching, then how can anyone administer the sacraments who hasn't been called to preach? Right? They go hand in hand. I think we asked the question, well, no, I think we were talking about that. And, you know, it's good to remember and to go back over even the beginning lessons that we had. Because we said, you know, what is a church? Right? When we think of the being of the church, remember that it's just, you know, people coming together voluntarily consenting, right, to gather as a body under particular, right, rules and laws and beliefs, right? You have a church right there. And the church there has power vested in them by Christ as well to do what? Right? To do what congregations have been given the power to do, which is then to appoint, right? To appoint elders. And so if you have a church formed and no elders yet, you don't just have a guy in the congregation administer sacraments. Rather, what you do is you go obtain an elder, right? Either one within the body who you choose, or you go find one somewhere else who can do those things that God has appointed for that office to do. One of the things I also said, I think, was, you know, it's always good to keep in mind when we're thinking about the church and kind of what goes on in the church and whose duty is what in the church, is to remember the keys of the kingdom. Okay, remember ultimately that the keys have been given to the body. Now, there are different powers given. And because though it's Christ's power given to the church, I don't have the authority to rip your power away and use it how I want. And the church doesn't have the power to rip my power away and use it as they want. Now, I actually bring that up because there's been discussion, there's being discussion, and there will be discussion on that very point in our own circles, in Reformed Baptist circles. Because, you know, there are Reformed Baptist, confessional Reformed Baptist churches who hold to the 1689 whose congregation has no involvement in the church. And they still say we're congregational. Why do they say that? Well, because the church in their constitution says, we, as we choose the elders, allow them to speak for the church. Right? So they still say, hey, we're congregational, right? It's still the church doing it. But the church is just doing it through the elders. They've given the elders the authority and power to do it. And so for those kind of churches, you know, I'm the elder of that church. I appoint whatever elder I want to appoint. I appoint whatever deacons I want to appoint. I bring in whatever members I want to bring in. I dismiss whatever members I want to bring in. And the church has no say. But they would still say, well, they did because they appointed me and they said that they vested me with that power to be able to do those things. And they'll back me in. You see? And so, you know, I don't want to make too much of an argument against it, but you see where we land. I think you mix up the keys of the kingdom when you start doing those things, right? I don't have the authority or the power, because it's not mine, it's Christ, to take that power that he has given to you away and to choose who comes and who doesn't, or to choose who your elder is, right? And just as the power has been given to you to wrestle away from me, or any elder or pastor, right? The preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Okay. A part of then the duty of the administration of the sacraments is also then to keep severely and strictly to the institution. Okay, right? That's a part of the duty of the pastors, to not invent, you know, new ways to administer the sacraments, but rather simply to do it as has been appointed to us in the scriptures, as Jesus has given to us. And so, in that sense, right, we're protecting it, we're guarding it, but also then the duty of an elder with the administration of the sacraments is to also, right, fence the sacrament as well, right, making sure that there are none who are coming to the table who ought not to be coming to the table, insofar as they can. Right? Fourth duty would be, I mean, it's, we could say maybe it's tied in with the first, and that would be to preserve the truth of the gospel. Okay, the fourth duty is to preserve the truth of the gospel, in the doctrine of the gospel. And I mean, Paul makes this emphatically clear to Timothy on multiple occasions, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Right, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "If you put these things before the brothers," right, that's the gospel, "you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." But here's the protection, though, right? "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Right? And so there's a preserving of the truth of the doctrine. Not only, right, preaching the gospel, but making sure to stay away from things that would, obstruct it, right? Or hinder it. Now, what are the things required to do this? A clear, sound knowledge of the doctrine of the gospel. Now, maybe, you know, as we sit here, we all go, well, duh, you know, of course. But, you know, I'm sure many of us aren't surprised to know that probably a lot of people stand in the pulpit who aren't that familiar with the gospel, right? And what the gospel is, what the gospel declares, because the gospel isn't your testimony, right? You know, you go to witness to somebody and, you know, they ask you what the gospel is, and you know, people go on to tell them about what Jesus did for their life. Well, that's not the gospel, right? The gospel is what Christ has done, right? It's not your testimony. Also, what is required in order to preserve the truth of the gospel is love for the truth, right? Love for the truth. Unless you see the truth of the gospel as the greatest jewel, right, you're not going to protect it and preserve it at all costs, right? We could probably say that's why many gospel preachers maybe have gone astray, right? Because obviously the gospel wasn't the greatest jewel in their life, and so perhaps they gave in to pressure, gave in to the world, gave in to other things because perhaps, you know, money was a greater treasure, or fame or notoriety or earthly honor was a greater jewel to them than the gospel was. Right? And so what's required of someone who's going to preserve the gospel, who's going to pastor a church, is love for the truth. Also, a conscientious care and fear of giving a countenance or encouragement to novel opinions. And we've seen that when I read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 4. That means being familiar with Scripture, but also it means, you know, staying up to date also, though, on current controversies and knowing old controversies, right? To be able to discern and identify when something not right is brought up. I mean, I'm sure you guys know. I mean, through all your church experiences, I'm sure you've met and talked to people who are like, "Hey, you got to listen to this idea or this thing that I've heard," and you're like, "Whoa, you might want to go talk to the pastor about this one because that's out there." Well, I hear all those weird things too. But a pastor has to be someone who doesn't like coddle that person and go, "Oh, maybe," you know, because you don't want to hurt their feelings. But rather, he has to be one who speaks the truth yet in love and in gentleness and kindness, but to go, "No." But he has to know that that's wrong to be able to tell that person that it's wrong. Also, then this one goes along with it. Learning and the ability of mind to discern and disprove the oppositions and adversaries of truth and to stop their mouths. I think that has more to do with, people outside of the church as well. You know, those who would actively be trying to, you know, blaspheme maybe the name of Christ or Christianity or the gospel, right? Be able to stop the mouths of all people. And then also a diligent watch over their own flocks, right? And this is good for 2 Peter, against seducers from without or air springing up inside the church. Right, that's the case, 2 Peter. You got air springing up inside the church. But Peter, as an elder of these churches, as an apostle, is watching over the flock. Right? And he's tending to their needs, and he's pointing out this error and telling them what the truth is and how to avoid that which is false and to hold fast to what is good and what is true. Right? What does all that though ultimately boil down to? How about love for their souls? Right, there's a real concern for their souls. Right, Peter could say, "I'm too busy. You know, I've already told them before. Let them deal with it." But no, he loves their soul so dearly. Right, he's going to make every effort he can, as long as he's living, to make sure that they know the truth and are protected and guarded. Fifth duty: to labor then for the conversion of souls. Right, that's a pastor's duty. And the primary instrument in that is, right, preaching the word. And then the second part of that is, right, teaching those who have already been converted to observe all that he has been commanded. Now, John Owen does ask the question, which is interesting, and that is, once a man is called to the church, is it his duty to go out and to try to convert the souls of the ungodly outside of his own congregation? And he says no. He says you have enough unbelievers in your own midst that you're doing your duty in preaching to the unbelievers in your own congregation and in teaching and continuing to disciple those who have been converted already. Right? That's the job of the church. He does say there may be times and opportunities in which a pastor will go out, but that's not ordinary. Right? That's not the common. That's not the everyday. That's the exception. Sixth duty: be ready, willing, and able to comfort, relieve, refresh those that are tempted and tossed, wearied with fears in times of trial. Right? Be ready to speak right words at right times. It also, though, means, right, being willing and able to bear patiently with them and to do so tenderly. There is an art in dealing with people and dealing with people in times of trouble. Right? For someone perhaps who is burdened by their sin, you don't go, "Hey, what a dumb move you did." They're already burdened by their sin. You have to know how to comfort them. Right? Not continue to beat them down further, to make them overcome with even more sorrow. Right? But if they're a believer, to remind them of the gospel and what Christ has done for them. And the forgiveness that they have in them, right? It takes tenderness. But it also, though, right, you might have someone in the church who's just an obstinate sinner who shows no care or concern for the gospel, in which, no, maybe you have to be more firm, right? Still not, right, rude or malicious or evil towards them, but where you have to be more firm and perhaps not soften them with the gospel, but give them the law. Right? But you have to know, right, what to say, when to say it. And also, though, be able to bear patiently, right? Because just because you say something, also don't think that, boom, you know, all of a sudden that moment they're going to have this epiphany and change. But rather, it's something you have to labor over and over and over again with. And then ninth, and this we'll close with this one, a humble, holy, exemplary life in all godliness and honesty. Right? Remember that the ministers of churches are messengers of God. They're not just teachers of Christ, they're followers of Christ themselves. And, you know, out of everything, I think that's probably like the heaviest burden on pastors would be that. Would go, you know, I have to be living in such a way that I can be an example to the flock. You know, that's heavy. That's weighty. You know, I'm sure we're all familiar with people. Maybe even your parents said do as I say, not as I do. But I mean, right? What kind of power does that have? You go, I don't respect what they have to say then. If they don't even believe it enough to follow themselves, and I mean, how do you think that's any different with the pastor in the pulpit? Okay? And then we'll just, I think, to end that, to bring it home with Paul's words, which are the words that every man who's considering entering the pulpit or who is in the pulpit always needs to have before their eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is nobody. We need Christ and we need the Spirit of Christ. For without it, we are lost and insufficient. Our sufficiency is only found in Christ. Even the congregation is only to follow insofar as the example the minister gives is of Christ. You're only to listen insofar as the words he declares, the words of Christ. Right? Because we are not sufficient. Only Christ is.